Well, for those who are for the first time here this morning, what we have been doing in the terms of the preaching of the Word of God is we've been looking at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and we've been working through Ephesians 1, and this morning we're up to our section, Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. Now, it's my observation of Christians over the years of my life that there appear to be two main camps of Christians. There are those Christians who live as if the Christian life is a life of perpetual narrowness and limitation. And they kind of accept that. That's the way it is. Christian life is this narrow, limited kind of pathway we walk on. And we just stick with that. And we're kind of, almost in some senses, that group is somewhat reclusive or shut off from people around them. And then there's another camp of Christians, and these are the ones who never feel that they quite have it all. And so they spend their Christian life pursuing the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the umpteenth blessing that they can possibly get. They look for some kind of experience that will lift them above the mundane things of life and the normal Christian so-called experience. They seek for the deeper life, the fuller life, the higher life, whatever life, but they seek for it, they look for it because they feel that somehow they're missing out. And both groups, if you like, have the same kind of mindset. There's something we're missing out on. But I want to tell you that as we come to the Word of God this morning, as we come to the book of Ephesians, Paul wants you to know you're not missing out on anything. And the whole focus of Paul's writing here in these first two chapters is to help you and I to understand the richness and the blessing and the fullness that is ours in Christ alone. And he's striving, and my desire is as I try to unfold this text to you, that you will see and you will lay hold of, that you will grab this text. And you'll understand that there is nothing missing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see that Paul was striving here in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, to show us that as an unbeliever, we were utterly dead in our trespasses and sins. We were absolutely dead. But he's also, in the verses that we've begun looking at in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, he's trying to show us that we have this fullness, this rich blessing, this rich outpouring in our lives. You see, for many, Christianity is nothing more than a cultural norm. And I guess that for some, Christianity is just this kind of acceptable, respectable thing that you do. You go to church, you sing lovely hymns, you read your Bible, some guy preaches to you, and you go home. For some, Christianity is simply fire insurance. For others, it's a kind of balm, a soothing of the soul, if you like, for the nagging conscience, the guilt feelings they have for the way that they've lived. For others, it's something you practice. You just practice Christianity. And yet for Paul, it is something so much more. It is something so much greater. In fact, as Paul writes this letter, he is so overwhelmed and so blown away by what he understands that God has done in Jesus Christ, that he just can't write the words fast enough. And he desperately wants us to lay hold of the riches that are ours in our inheritance in Christ. Two things Paul wants us to know from this chapter here that we've been looking at is, one, how utterly dead we were before we were believers, and two, how in stark contrast, as believers, we are more alive than you can ever imagine. And that's why he prays. In chapter 1, verse 19, He prays that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards those of us who believe. Well, we began last week digging into verses 4 to 10. And I want to read this passage, follow with me, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 4 to 10. Verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Well, last week we saw that of the truths that are in here, we saw that there are five aspects of true salvation contained in these verses. Five aspects of true salvation that Paul is trying to communicate to us so that we will live not in our own power, not in our own strength, but in the power of God. And the first is this, that true salvation is by a powerful love, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." And we considered that last week. This powerful love, this great love of God that has been shown to each one of us and demonstrated at the cross of Christ. And then secondly, we began to look at this, the second aspect of true salvation, and that is true salvation is not only by a powerful love, but it is based on a powerful gift. And we picked up on that phrase, "By grace you have been saved." We were dead, but we've been made alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we began to look at this grace. And I want to go back to this point, and I want to finish this point, because I had so much I wanted to share with you. And as I sat down this week and looked at this whole arena, this whole area of grace, I thought, no, I'm going to go back to it. We need to go back here at point two and start in this point again. We attempted last week to answer the question, what is God's grace? And we narrowly defined God's grace as God's unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is God in love reaching down to the unlovely and the rebellious and restoring us to a right standing before Him, so that the relationship that was destroyed in the past may now by this grace be restored. But we saw that this definition of grace, this narrow definition, isn't good enough. It needs to go beyond this, beyond just the idea that you and I are justified through faith on the basis of this grace, this gift, this favor, this blessing of God. We saw that our salvation covers three distinct areas. It covers our justification, it covers our sanctification, and it covers our glorification. And grace is what permeates every one of those aspects of our salvation. It is biblically correct to say that I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And every aspect of our salvation, as the Bible reveals it, as the Bible declares it, is based firmly on the grace of God and the grace of God alone. We are justified by grace, we are sanctified by grace, and we will be glorified by this grace. We have to understand this word, because it's the foundation and the source and the supply of our salvation. If you don't understand grace, then how can you have any confidence that you're saved? Well, we also discovered that this gift of grace is not just a cancellation of debt. It's not just a wiping of the slate clean. It's not just a putting a zero balance on your account, where once you were in debt to God because of the sins that you committed against His holy character, but we saw that this grace not only cancels the debt, but it infuses the righteousness of Christ to our bankrupt accounts. You and I, as unbelievers, were bankrupt before God. There was no way back. There was no way of buying ourselves out of our bankruptcy. We were so bankrupt, God declared us as unable to ever pay the debt back. And that declaration put us under His judgment and His condemnation. But God, we learned last week, saved us. He saved us. And He canceled the debt, and He infused the righteous credit of Christ to our account. That's why it says in 1 Peter that God laid on Him, on Jesus Christ, the sin of us all. That Jesus bore in His own body on that tree, on that cross, our sin and the wrath of God against us. And He did that so that you and I might be able to receive His righteousness because He's paid for our debt. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, for my sake, for every believer's sake, He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." Ephesians 1:7, in the text that we've looked at already, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And what is the basis of this forgiveness? It is according to the riches of His grace. Don't underestimate those riches. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says, "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." The riches of Christ. That is what we see as we consider grace. It's not just a canceling of the debt, but it's an infusion of the riches of Christ to our account. When God looks at you and God looks at me, He doesn't see us as a sinner that's been cleaned up. But He declares us to be saints. He declares us and He sees us as if He was looking at His own Son. That's incredible, but that's grace. Furthermore, this grace we touched on last week is seen also in the Bible as an effectual power. It's a power that instructs us to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly desires, and to say yes to live sensible, righteous, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. You see, the grace of God has opened a door into heaven itself, and it has changed your perspective and my perspective of life on this planet. The true Christian, the one who has received the grace of God, no longer looks at the world the way that they used to look at it. They now see this world with the eyes of heaven. They now see this world with the eyes of God. Thus, both our position in God and our practice in life has been and is being radically changed day by day because of this powerful, saving energy called the grace of God. Now, most of you will be able to relate to what Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, calls the performance treadmill. He speaks of the Christian life for many being just that, a performance treadmill. This is the good day, bad day syndrome. This is the idea here that the quality of the Christian's life is based upon how well we perform and live for God in a given day. oh yeah, I mean, we accept the fact, there's no doubt about this, we accept the fact that we are justified by grace, we understand that, but when it comes to living the Christian life, something changes in us. And we begin to think, well, God forgave me all my sin in the past. Up till that point, I was justified. But now, somehow, I've got to justify myself when I sin. And that's wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking because, as we've already learned, we are justified by grace. We are sanctified by grace. But if you have that thinking, then you will live your life as a Christian on this performance treadmill. You'll have a bad day. You'll have some bad thoughts. You'll be thinking some bad things. And as a result of that, you'll get up next morning and you'll think, oh, you know, I don't deserve God's blessing today. Look at who I am. And you look in the mirror and you see all your faults and all your failings and your sins of the previous day, and somehow you think in your mind, I don't deserve the grace of God. Well, did you see it? Did you get that? Did you pick up what I just did? You see, we went from being receiving the grace of God and our justification as undeserved, unmerited recipients of the favor of an eternal God. But somehow when we get to living the Christian life, all of a sudden we start to think about receiving the grace of God or the blessing of God based on what we deserve, on the merits that we've checked up. Well, this isn't biblical grace, if that's the way you think. You see, you don't deserve forgiveness the first time at your justification, and you don't deserve forgiveness the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the rest of the time of your life. You don't deserve it. And it's a good place to start. I don't deserve the grace of God. I never have, and guess what? I never will. You will never, ever, in all the extent of your life, and some of you folks are older here, you're mature, you've lived the large portion of your life, and you need to understand that regardless of how long you've lived and how good you've lived and how righteous you've lived, you do not and will not deserve the grace of God. And young people here this morning, you need to understand that it's not about striving to get to this place where you deserve the grace of God, because you never will. Because if you could think, if for a moment you could think that you deserve God's grace, at that point it ceases to be grace. And it's a wage, it's a payment, it's something that you deserve. And grace is no longer grace. Now, it's in the light of this truth. Some of you may be thinking, so, I'm justified by grace, great. I'm sanctified by grace, great. It sounds like what you're saying, Andy, is that where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Yeah, I am saying that. There is no sin you will ever commit in this life as a believer where grace will not abound. Now I hear you thinking, sounds like Andy's giving me a license to go out this door and just sin my life away. And at the end of it all, when it comes to standing before the throne of God, I can plead on the grace of God. And yes, I'm going to be received into the kingdom of God and welcomed as one of his children. Well, it might sound like that, but that's just because of your depravity. That's not what the Word of God teaches. In fact, come with me over to Romans chapter 6, because you have to see this, you have to understand this, so that you will not only appreciate the grace of God, but you will live in the grace of God. Let me put this caveat to this text, and I think this will help you to understand this text, because we don't have time to develop it fully here this morning. But when Jesus Christ died for you, he didn't just die to give you some facts as to how to believe to get to heaven. That wasn't the whole process. The process wasn't just to get you to heaven. The process was to bring you into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on that cross, he did it for the purpose of being able to take your life and be able to enter your life and live in you as a living stone, as a holy temple. And that he might dwell in you, and as he dwells in you, that there would be this transformation process that goes on so that you would demonstrate or you would display the glory of God. And it's built around a vital relationship. And so as we come to Romans 6, Paul had this problem because he was teaching that where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. And so he asks this question, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He wants to deal with this wrong thinking. And his answer is, may it never be. Some versions have God forbid. You know, there is actually no translation in the English language for these Greek words. The Greek words that he uses here are the strongest negatives in the Greek he could possibly employ. And there's nothing equivalent in the English language. And so the translations play with this, but it literally says never. Just never. Anathema. God forbid. This is not right thinking. Shall we sin that grace may increase? No way, Paul's saying. No way. And then he answers his negative with this statement, and he wants us to think this through. How shall we who what? Read it. Say it again. How shall we who died to sin what? Live in it any longer? He's talking about here, and if you walk through this chapter, you'll see that he's really wanting to set up that there are two realms in this life. There are those who walk in the realm of sin, under the dominion of sin, and those who walk in the realm of grace under the dominion of righteousness. And you can't be in both camps at once. It's an impossibility. When you were a sinner, you were in the realm of sin, the dominion of sin, and Satan was your master, and sin was what held you captive to his control. But the day you became a believer, the day you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the day you what? Died to sin. The day you died to sin, that is the day that you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Friend, this morning, is that you? Can you honestly say you have been transferred out of this world of darkness? Can you honestly say this morning you have died to the realm of sin? And can you honestly say that you now live in this light, that you now live in this grace, that you now live as one who is under the dictates and under the direction and the control of Jesus Christ, so that you are a slave of righteousness as a Christian, which compares, if you like, in some senses to the contrast of being slaves of the flesh, slaves to unrighteousness. And that's what Paul deals with later on. So he's saying, no, you can't. If you say, oh, I've received the grace of God, and then you go out there and live a sinful life, then that's an oxymoron. It is a Christian, it is an impossibility to name the name of Christ and to say that you have received the grace of God through that name and then go out and live a sinful life. It's impossible. Now, have I said that you can't sin? No. I'm talking about a lifestyle. I'm talking about what dictates and controls and directs your life. Because 1 John tells us that even as believers we sin, we understand that. And to say you don't is to make God out to be a liar, because we carry this old nature with us. But we crucify this nature. We have died to this nature. We are no longer in this realm of sin. We are now in the realm of righteousness. I think Paul could, It could easily be said here that Paul is saying we have died to the realm of sin. We no longer live in that neighborhood. We live in a new neighborhood with a new chief and a new commander. And that chief and that commander has a different plan for your life and my life. Listen to what his plan was. Titus 2:14, who gave himself up for us, that's Jesus Christ, to redeem, to purchase, to buy us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And look at what these people are. They are zealous. This is what marks them. They are zealous for good deeds. Man, I remember the day I got saved. I remember the day that the power of God and God's grace began its work in me and it transformed me. And I remember that day that I was zealous to do what would please my new Lord, my new commander, my new boss, the Lord of my life. I was zealous. I hungered and I thirsted after righteousness for His name's sake. And that's the pattern and should be the pattern of our lives, and it should grow and increase. He saved us for His own possession. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. You have no rights as a Christian. Did you know that? Except the right to be called a child of God. And that's been given to you. You got no rights. If you walk out this door here and some guy comes up to you and puts a gun at your head and says, you know, deny Christ or I'll shoot you, what are you going to say? Well, excuse me, but I have some rights. We need to, you know, you need to understand you have no control over me. No. If that's God's lot for you and the guy pulls the trigger and you die and you're only 18 years of age, then that's God's lot for you. And the goal of our life is to glorify God in life and death. We don't have any rights. God is our commander. And yet, within that command, there is this beautiful, rich power and source that we've been looking at called the grace of God, this effectual power that changes us, it transforms us, it molds us, it shapes us. And you say to me, well, Andy, give me something practical, tangible, something practical I can work on here. Give me something that I can hold on to, that I can understand how this, what this grace looks like. Well, if you come back to 1 Thessalonians, come over to 1 Thessalonians. Let me show you what it looks like. Chapter 1. This is so foundational to the Christian faith. It's exciting. It's thrilling. I love these truths because they radically changed my life. They took away this performance treadmill. They made me realize that what I have to do is stop trying to be a Christian and start leaning and trusting and drawing from the grace of God and living my life in the realm that God calls me to live in. And stop trying to be this two-footed Christian that has one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. You can't do that. You'll either love the world or you'll love God. It's one or the other. You can't do that and last very long. But listen to this. This is what this grace looks like. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you. This is the Thessalonian believers, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, look at this, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. We're going to come back to that later on in a couple of weeks' time. These things, he says, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The gospel that he speaks of here is the gospel of the grace of God. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. And you'll see this pattern. Hold on to these things. Faith, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, he says here, that came or was produced in these believers as a result of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, he writes in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now look at this verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood what? The grace of God in truth. It is only as we understand the grace of God and its truth and the simplicity of its truth that it is the power of God that is at work on our behalf, that has saved us, justified us, that is currently sanctifying us, and that one day will glorify us. It is only as we understand that that we then get orientated as to how to live our lives. And I shared it this morning at the Bible class, but I want to share it again. We understand this grace now. We understand that it is God's resource. It is God's power. It has nothing to do with us. It is not ours because we deserve it. It is not ours because we've earned it. There is nothing good in us that could ever bring this grace upon us. God's just given it to us. But how did you first embrace and receive this grace? Through faith. That's what our passage says. Through faith. In the same way that you came to God empty-handed at the beginning of your Christian life, in the same way you came by faith, trusting in the promises of God that through Jesus Christ your sins would be forgiven, in exactly the same way you are to live every day of your Christian life. You are to come to God by faith, and through that faith, to trust and the provision of God for your day's needs. For enough love to love the ungodly. For enough faith to apply the promises of God's word. And for enough hope to persevere in the midst of trials. That's how practical this theology on the grace of God is. When you understand and you know the grace of God and you've entered into that dynamic personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you know that you're secure because it's got nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him, then you can begin your Christian life and you can continue your Christian life standing firm in that same grace that saved you, that brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that same grace will sustain you and keep you and enable you to love the unlovely, to endure in the midst of persecution because of hope, and to have the faith to trust that when God says you to do something, you can do it. And all of that's a gift. All of that's the evidence of the grace of God. Let me put it another way. I don't want you to miss this. When you sin, when I sin as a believer, what we are doing is failing at that point to walk in the grace of God. Did you hear that? At the moment that I sin, I am failing to walk in the provision that God has made for me through Jesus Christ. At that moment. And the moment I sin, there is a result that happens. There is a result. And the result is testimony of my lack of faith, my lack of hope, and my lack of love. One of those things or all of those things. And it might be I get angry with someone. What is anger? Anger is a denial of the sovereignty of God in your life. Anger is a lack of faith to believe that God is sovereignly in control and He put this obnoxious person in your life to sanctify you and to shape you and to mold you. And to bring you into conformity to Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, if you don't know the grace of God, if you don't have the grace of God in your life, you will never have the ability to deal with anger and replace it with the provision of God's love, God's patience. You won't have it. Because all of those things come from God and they come through grace and they are received and they are embraced in our life by faith. I hope that's helpful to you. Now I've got so far away from my notes that it doesn't matter anymore. But come over to James chapter 4. I studied this week, and I get so excited about it because I remember a time in my life where I was this performance treadmill Christian, where I had the good day, bad day syndrome, and it was all built around how I, when I sinned and how I thought I was falling short of doing what God wanted me to do, and I may well have been doing that. That's not the issue. The issue was it revealed a pride in my heart that I thought I could somehow get God's grace working on my behalf because of my good deeds. You can't. You want to receive the grace of God in fullness in your life? Then trust Him. Put your faith and trust in Him. Depend on Him. Look at James 4. And we're down in verse 4. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself a what? An enemy of God. I want to come back to this point. Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. That's true. That's absolutely a truism of the Scripture. But equally true is that where grace is dwelling in you, then there will not be in your life a desire and a thirst and a hunger after the things of the world. You will not want to spend your time in the things that the world spends its time in. You will not pursue the things that the world says you need to pursue to be fulfilled and satisfied. You won't. You will not be a friend, it says, of the world. It's an impossibility. James tells us, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, it says, makes himself an enemy of God. But look at verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives us a greater grace. Oh, I love that. He gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you know another way of saying that grace is received through faith? The power of God's grace is received through faith. Another way of saying that is that the faithful are a humble people, are they not? We got no boast. I don't have any boast except Jesus Christ. There's nothing good in me. Nothing. You know what that does for me? That frees me from judging. That frees me from setting up some impossible standard and then trying to get you to live to that standard according to the standard that I've set up. It just frees me from that. Here's what else it does. Puts a deep burden in my heart and a love for you as a people. Because I know when you're walking in sin, you're not happy in the Lord. You're not receiving the fullness of the grace of God. Your eyes are being blinded by the God of this world. You're not even seeing Jesus Christ in all His glories. And so there is no fullness. There is no hope. There is no faith. There is no fullness of love in your life. It's just not there. And so I'm burdened with that. I have a love for you because of what God can do in you. And that's what Paul is doing as he writes to the Ephesian believers. He's saying, you need to understand this. There is an awesome power of God that has been demonstrated to us, and it's demonstrated in this area of grace. Paul highlights the source of this grace as being found in Jesus Christ and not in keeping the law. Listen to what it says in Galatians 5:2-4. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, he says. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Well, you can take that same principle and you can apply it to the realm of sanctification. And when you think that somehow by keeping some law, if you can just keep some law and do these 10 things or 20 things or 5 things or 2 things or whatever law you've created for yourself, if you think I can do this and then God will bless me, then Paul's saying you've been severed from Christ. Why? Why? Because you're not depending on the grace of God that's available through Christ. You with me? You understanding what I'm saying? This is not about you and I trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I meet so many people in the Church of Jesus Christ that say, well, you know, if I was to die tonight and go to heaven and God was to ask me, why should he let me into heaven? Well, I've been a good person. I've tried my hardest to keep the Ten Commandments. You know how sad that is? That is the ultimate statement of pride, because there isn't a human being in this world who can keep them. It's impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. It's just impossible. If you understand them in the way that God presents them, it's impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't have the resource. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You don't even desire God. You're doing this because it's driven by pride. And look at me. God, I'm a good person. I went to church 365 days of the year. I'm a really good person. No. Here's the thing. Here's what the Bible teaches. Love is the fulfillment of what? The law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The Colossian believers, the Thessalonian believers, the Philippian believers, all of these letters that Paul wrote, the Ephesian believers, they became a holy people. They became a people that reflected the law of God. Yes, they became a people that spoke the truth, that were pure in their thoughts, a people that didn't covet, a people that loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they did all of that and they reflected all of that without setting up Ten Commandments and trying to live to it. They did it because they yielded and submitted their lives to the grace of God. And when that grace is at work in your life, you will be filled with the love of God, and the love of God is the fulfillment of the law. You with me? Listen carefully. You are falling from grace when you live your lives based on some spiritual performance treadmill. It's really just another way of describing a life of pride. Rather, we are to live in the fullness of the salvation which is based solely upon the grace of God as seen in the finished work of Christ. You are to grow in grace, Peter says. Grow in grace. As you bathe yourself in the riches of your inheritance in Christ, get to know what God has supplied for you through Jesus Christ, and then live in the riches of that. As you dine on the sumptuous food at the table of God. There's a beautiful story in the Old Testament in the life of King David. And I want to drive us our thoughts to this morning as we try to wrap up this whole understanding of the grace of God. It's a beautiful story because it illustrates the powerful gift of grace that is ours in Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find David has triumphed over his enemies, the Philistines. He's triumphed over his enemies. And there is peace. There is peace and prosperity in the land. And David has some time to think. And it's at this time that David seeks to show kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. Remember, Jonathan was Saul's son, and David and Jonathan were soulmates. It says that David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David with a love that was even more than the love of a man to a woman. This was a deep commitment love. In 2 Samuel 9:1, then David says, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now Jonathan, David's soulmate, had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled in both feet at the age of 5. And Mephibosheth was crippled, destitute, unable to care for himself, and living in someone else's house. And King David called him to come and join him in the palace. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. David called him to come and sit at his table and to eat, and that's what happened. Well, why was Mephibosheth treated like one of David's sons? Why? What had he done for David? Nothing. Did he deserve this kindness, this act of grace toward him? No. Could he do anything? No, because he was a cripple. He couldn't help himself. He had to have somebody feed him and clothe him and care for him every day, carry him around. Well, we're told it was for Jonathan's sake. We could say that Jonathan's loyal friendship with David earned Mephibosheth a seat at King David's table every day of his life until he died. Mephibosheth, in this destitute state, unable to improve his lot in life and wholly dependent on the goodness of others, is a graphic example. It is a picture of you and I who are crippled by sin and unable to help ourselves. David, in his graciousness, illustrates to us the graciousness of God the Father, and Jonathan illustrates the person of Christ acting on our behalf. Just as Mephibosheth was elevated to the status of the king's son, and he sat every day at the king's table for Jonathan's sake, so too you and I, the Bible says, have been elevated to the status of sons for Christ's sake. This elevated status carried with it all the daily needs for living in a way that pleases God. The grace of God is sufficient. Remember Paul? Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he pleaded of God. The thorn was given to keep him humble. And he pleaded and he begged of God to remove this thorn in the flesh. And God says, no. What did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. And my power is perfected in your weakness. This is an amazing truth. And it's found from one end of the scriptures to the other. And my prayer for you as believers here at Hickman Community Church is that you will embrace the grace of God, that you will lay hold of this grace in a way that you've never laid hold of it before, that you will stop trying and begin to trust God, that you will look to Him, and that everything that you do in this life will be based upon that powerful gift of His grace. And then we will see love like we've never seen it. You'll see faith. You'll see times in your life where you trust God and you think, wow, you know, a year or so ago, I wouldn't have trusted God in that situation. And you'll persevere when people come against you. You'll persevere when the world comes against you. You'll persevere to overcome your sin. You'll put that aside. But the power to overcome it is all found where? In the grace of God. May God help us to live our salvation based on this powerful gift of His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You that, Lord, it reveals to us hope in the midst of our hopelessness. And Lord, this morning as we've considered Your grace, we've considered its power. We've considered its ability to transform us and to change us and to sanctify us. And Lord, there are those of us in this congregation who aren't walking in that grace. Yes, we name the name of Christ with our lips, but our lives deny our confession. Father, I pray that You would help those people repent this morning and to turn from their sinful ways and to turn back to You and to begin again to live a life of faith, drawing from the power of Your grace, that even in weakness, even when, Father, the world may mock and laugh and jeer at the pathway that we choose to walk, that, Father, we will know Your power. And we will know what it means to reflect Your grace in our lives through the channels of love and of faith and hope. Lord, may that be seen in every aspect of our lives, I pray, here at this church, for Your glory, for the building up of Your people, and all God's people said, Amen.